following is a presentation of the Reformation Bible Society. It is a recorded breakout session from the August 3rd, 2024 conference in Lynchburg, Virginia.
We are happy to invite Mr. Matthew Vogan, who is the editorial director of Trinitarian Bible Society, one of our sponsors, whom you'll see in the hallway. Prior, Mr. Vogan served as the general manager at Reformation Scotland Trust. He's the author and editor of several books on the Westminster divine Samuel Rutherford, and has also published extensively on the Scottish writers of the 17th century of the Second Reformation or Covenanter era. Mr. Vogan will present on the topic of Robert Bailey's defense of the Masoretic text. You may begin when you're ready, Mr. Vogan.
Well, thank you very much. It's a great privilege to be with you here today. As you'll gather, I'm approaching it from a historical point of view and seeking to situate Bailey within his context and to understand the type of arguments he was making, not so much a deep dive into some of the issues. And since it's likely that not everyone here will be familiar with Robert Bailey in terms of his life and work and significance, I'll try to introduce some of that together with the main subject. Bailey was born in Glasgow in 1602. After attending Glasgow Grammar School, he went to its university at the age of 15. He was a diligent student and gained a reputation for outstanding academic ability. Bailey longed to train for the ministry and serve in a rural parish. He studied theology from 1625 to 1631, whilst he taught the arts course at Glasgow University in the role of regent. Hebrew was still gaining ground as a subject in the university arts curriculum, and Bailey wanted to see it rigorously established. He gave an oration in 1629 entitled In Praise of the Hebrew Tongue, which suggested these reforms. And the idea was that theology students would have a better foundation to develop rather than in the current situation, where he described the study of Hebrew as so restricted as if they could easily cross this sea in a mere hull of a ship. Ordained to the parish of Kilwinning in Ayrshire in 1631 and married the following year, he was still able to devote some time to further studies, earning the nickname from at least one person, the Little Monk of Kilwinning. No doubt one of the books he would eagerly have devoured at this time was by his countryman John Weems, Minister of Duns. Exhortations Divine was published in 1632 and showed considerable Hebrew learning. In defending the Masoretic text, Weems showed complete up-to-date awareness of the attacks of Jean Moran, a French theologian and scholar who was born into a Reformed family but converted to Romanism. After a series of publications in the 1620s and 30s, Moran presented his analysis of the Old Testament's textual traditions in terms of the Masoretic Hebrew, the Greek Septuagint, and the Latin Vulgate. His goal was to champion the Septuagint as an independent, more ancient, and superior textual tradition that should be preferred to the Hebrew, which he claimed had been corrupted by the Masoretes in the 6th century AD. Moran's influence was significant in England since he had visited the court of Henrietta Maria, the wife of Charles I, in the 1620s. Close readers of John Owen's treatise, The Divine Original, may recall his ironic references to Morinus, which is Jean Moran. Weems also referred to Moran's preference for the Samaritan Pentateuch that had recently been brought to light in 1625. He cleverly shows how Christ could not have been referring to the Samaritan when he mentions the yod and tittle due to the shape of the Samaritan characters compared with Hebrew. And obviously there's some further study in recent decades in relation to Paleo-Hebrew. Weems concludes his discussion, the scriptures are the light of the church, and if the original text were corrupted, how great were the darkness of the body. If you know something of the history of the time, you will be aware that this was a turbulent period at the beginning of the reign of Charles I, whose goal was to make the Scottish Church conform to the Anglican rites practiced in England. Ultimately, in 1637, the Scottish Prayer Book would cause such a rebellion when it was introduced that it set in motion the War of the Three Kingdoms. And sometimes part of that is the English Civil War. As events moved forward and the National Covenant was signed in 1638, Bailey was won to the Covenanter side and became chaplain to a regiment in the wars that the king declared on his subjects in Scotland. He was also now a public defender of the Scottish Church and attacked the imposition of the Anglican rites in various publications. He rose to such prominence that he was asked to help to negotiate with the king, and he followed events in church and state closely, and we owe much of our historical knowledge about the period to his voluminous correspondence. O'Bailey's letters reveal important continental European contacts, which helped him to keep track of theological developments and publications. He corresponded with the Dutch theologian Gisbertus Vutsius and André Rivet, a French Huguenot who was professor at Leiden. Bailey's academic gifts were recognised when in 1642 he was made Professor of Theology jointly with David Dixon in Glasgow. And the following year, after the signing of the Solemn League and Covenant between all the nations of the British Isles, Bailey was one of those commissioned by the Scottish Church to the Westminster Assembly. And again, we owe some of the knowledge of the developments of the Assembly to Bailey's regular updates by letter. Although not prominent in speaking at the Assembly, in the debates about church government, Bailey excelled in being an influence behind the scenes. He also preached before both Houses of Parliament and published a number of treatises opposing the vast array of religious sects that emerged at the time. He was often frustrated at the Assembly's longsomeness. He said that their longsomeness is woeful, he understood partly why it was that case, but he still found the difficulty of the unsettled nature of the churches of the three kingdoms. For our purposes, it is relevant to note that Bailey was present when the Westminster Confession chapter and scripture was agreed with its statement on the Hebrew and Greek texts having been kept pure in all ages by the singular care and providence of God. And he also set himself later to defending the Westminster Confession against various attacks in a Latin handbook that he published, primarily for the benefit of theology students. After returning to Scotland, Bailey found that the Covenanters were being divided and conquered by the wily schemes of King Charles II, the son of King Charles I. These divisions would only grow worse and not be properly healed in his lifetime. There was a danger of Bailey becoming embroiled in this and being a casualty of some of the harsh discipline that he stood against in defence of others. It was at this opportune time that he was advised in July 1650 by his mentor, Robert Blair, get you to your book and your work and meddle not. That's always sounds in my head as in a Glasgow accent, but I'll spare you that. The controversies even engulfed the university itself, but Bailey was still able to devote himself to scholarly labours, which won him an international reputation, as we shall see. Robert Bailey was well equipped for his task, reputedly having 12 or 13 languages at his disposal. Besides producing grammatical aids for his students to advance in Hebrew, his focus was on biblical chronology. The Covenanter reforms of the curriculum obliged him to provide a series of lectures on this aspect for theology students. It involved covering the biblical account of the history of the world from the creation to the reign of Constantine, while dealing with common questions and dubious places. Though complex, Bailey sought to explain these briefly and clearly. Although this may seem a less vital subject to modern seminarians, he wrote that one of his aims in focusing on chronological questions was to demonstrate the necessity of the Hebrew language and chronology to the study of theology and all the sacred scriptures. The study of chronology could help where there were queries in relation to the Hebrew text. Theology students were required to submit their notes of the lectures to the presbytery to prove their attendance and their attention. They would also be questioned by the presbytery on questions of chronology as part of their examinations. Bailey prepared this material for publication with the intention of benefiting students as well as a wider scholarly audience. Due to family bereavements and other duties, it would not be published until after his death when it appeared in Amsterdam in 1663. It was a magnum opus with various scholarly digressions, which is widely regarded for its Latin style as well as for its treatment of the subject. It was in fact two volumes which were combined into one in 1668 when it was called Operis Historici et Chronologici Libri Duo. In the treatise, Bailey focused on the events taking place during a particular era, and especially the total length of the period and the time between key dates. He discussed points of controversy in the scholarship before drawing his own conclusions. His main concern was to establish the chronology found in the Masoretic text against the attacks of Brian Walton's 1657 Polyglot Bible and the Dissertatio de Vera Etate Mundi, published by Isaac Vossius in 1659. According to Bailey, the Septuagint added over 1,200 years to the chronology of the Hebrew Masoretic text. Now, Jean Morin's contribution had been taken in a new direction by the Huguenot Louis Capel's Critica Sacra, published in 1650. Capel was only able to publish this with the help of the Roman Catholic Morin, as well as Capel's own son, who was also a convert to Roman Catholicism. This work outlined text critical principles to decide which variant readings should be preferred to others. Walton's Prolegomena to the London Polyglot Bible also detailed a historical account of the various textual traditions and translated versions. And it was this large volume with its multitude of alternative readings which alarmed John Owen into his well-known response. Owen argued that Walton had taken from the Bible's fullness and perfection and its sufficiency and excellency by creating a Masorah of his own, a kind of uncertain, open-ended store of unwritten traditions. As already mentioned, the Dutch scholar Isaac Vossius also worked during this time to advocate the Septuagint against the Masoretic text, particularly focusing on chronological matters. This is an area which we perhaps best associate with Archbishop James Usher, whose Annales Veteris Testamentis was also published in 1650. The Irish Archbishop of Armagh worked from the Masoretic text of the Bible and famously dated creation to 4004 BC precisely. He was involved in the controversies surrounding the Hebrew text raised by Capel. The question at stake was not whether scribal errors could enter some copies, but whether ancient translations could be used to replace the Masoretic text. Usher believed that by far the most dangerous path is opened up by that method of reasoning for the perversion of the true meaning of the Holy Spirit in 1,000 passages of Scripture. And he also reasons, how much more would we suppose that providence to keep watch, lest the words of each testament dictated by the Holy Spirit may thus have been corrupted, so that they had lost the primitive authentia which might, they might have, so that they might have need to depend on the authority of a human translation. Usher did, however, think that the ancient translations might help where there were varying Hebrew readings from which to choose. Well, Bailey was therefore lecturing and preparing his work during a period of intense debate in relation to the Hebrew text. Biblical chronology was the battleground from which biblical criticism, both in its historical and textual aspects, emerged. For instance, it was at this time also that Isaac Lapierre challenged the Mosaic authorship of the Pentateuch. Bailey's work was part of an international reformed robust defense of the Masoretic text. Martin Klauber notes that reformed scholars of the mid-17th century, following the lead of Buxdorf, considered all other versions of the Old Testament as subordinate to the Masoretic text, and Capel's theories were generally rejected in reformed circles. When Charles II became king once more in 1660, Robert Bailey was made principal of Glasgow University, but he later came to regret this as the initially favourable regime quickly turned against Presbyterianism. It proceeded to overthrow not just the government of the Scottish Church, but all that the Westminster Assembly had granted to it. Unwell and with deep grief at this turn of events, Bailey bitterly confided, "It were a favour to me to be gone." Almost all of his 15 published tracts had been in defence of the Church, and he died broken-hearted over its demise. Yet he was highly esteemed for his introduction to biblical chronology that we have mentioned, and which was printed 3 times in Amsterdam and Basel. It was studied and highly commended for around 100 years afterwards. The esteem in which Bailey was held is witnessed by the commendatory epistles at the start of the book, such as that contributed by his friend Gisbertus Vutius, which lauds this arduous work, displaying Bailey's keen judgment and indefatigable toil. This is followed by praise from another Dutch professor of theology, Johannes Hoornbeek, acclaiming the most renowned and revered Bailey, and then another commendation by Georgius Hornius, or George Horn, the professor of history at Leiden University. He signals the importance of this work for vindicating the authenticity of the Hebrew text. He notes how it prevails thoroughly against those learned skeptics who appeal to various readings to allege the Hebrew has been corrupted and so seek to overturn the very foundations. Indeed, Bailey regarded Capel, Moran, Vossius, and Walton as a potent faction of most learned men that contend, along with all others, that the purity of the Hebrew Bibles that now survive is going to be overthrown by thrusting on it 1,000 other errors. Capel and Walton claimed that Ezra had introduced errors into the Hebrew text. And according to Bailey, Capel attempted to prove that several thousand passages of the Hebrew text were corrupt. It was particularly painful to Bailey that such a faction had arisen even in the Reformed Church, striving with all their intellect to undermine the Hebrew text. Of course, Capel had been quick to claim that the saving doctrine of Scripture was not affected by the alleged corruptions, whatever else might be uncertain. No doubt this was the beginning point of the oft-pleaded defence of Reconstructionist textual criticism that no doctrine or no key doctrine is affected. Brian Walton happily concurred and seemed to limit divine providential care of the text to its core teaching. For Bailey, the principle employed by these learned scholars of questioning the authority of the Hebrew text would lead many to the Roman pontiff as the supreme judge of all religious controversies. But it would also lead many to Pyrrhonian skepticism and true atheism. Such atheists scoffed at the alleged corruptions of the Bible. They would not dwell on what might be left of the original. Rather, the authority of the original would be destroyed so that there would be nothing on which faith could rest. thus Satan's will would be fulfilled, that each individual would be left to the guidance of his own mind in all matters. One area where Bailey defended the Hebrew text was against the idea by Walton, promoted by Walton and Capel, that at the time of Ezra, the Jews changed from writing Hebrew using the Samaritan script to Chaldean or Assyrian characters. This argument arose from the discovery of the Samaritan Pentateuch in the 1620s. Using similar arguments to the Buxtorfs, Bailey argued against this. He maintained that there were two scripts used by the Jews for writing Hebrew, one for more common everyday purposes, the Samaritan script, the Phoenician letters, now called Paleo-Hebrew, and one for sacred purposes, the square Hebrew or Aramaic script. Comparing the scripts, he argued that the Ten Commandments must have been written in square or closed characters. Given that we do not still have scrolls dating from the before the exile, it is not exactly an argument that can be falsified, even though it runs contrary to current theories about the development of Hebrew and ancient Near Eastern scripts. Bailey's contributions were part of an international effort by Reformed scholars to defend the Masoretic text. His work was well regarded and influential, and his scholarly reputation extended beyond Scotland. And indeed, a rather different kind of validation is the fact that his magnum opus was on the papal index of prohibited books as late as 1852. The views of the Westminster Divines in relation to the Hebrew text are clear from Bailey's work and the writings of John Lightfoot. Ultimately, the Reformed defence of the Hebrew text against replacement or correction with the ancient translations was codified in the Helvetic Consensus in the decade after Bailey's death. One scholar, historian who's written a monograph on Bailey, Alexander D. Campbell, writes that Bailey's emphasis on the internal coherence of the Hebrew text as a means to uncovering the correct reading prefigured by at least two decades the opinions of Francis Turretin and Johann Heidegger, who co-wrote the Formula Consensus Helvetica of 1675. But at the very same time, Richard Simon, the Roman Catholic scholar, was building on the previous assaults on the Hebrew text already mentioned to establish historical and textual criticism in relation to both testaments. Moran was in fact Simon's predecessor at the same institution. And Simon began with the Hebrew in his publication in French of A Critical History of the Old Testament in 1678. Simon discarded theological criteria for a text critical and historical approach, rather than additional and especially theological criteria. He concluded that, strictly speaking, there were no authentic scriptures extant in the sense of true copies, and the only authoritative text could be that authorized by the Roman Catholic Church. In other words, people were being driven to the conclusions that Robert Bailey had warned of. Modern biblical criticism thus has its origins in the attacks that Bailey and others sought to counter. As the tide of scholarly opinion rises behind the ancient versions and the reconstruction of the Hebrew text in our day, we ought to give heed to Robert Bailey's warnings.
Thank you for listening to this presentation from the Reformation Bible Society. To learn more about our society or to apply for membership, please visit our website, reformationbiblesociety.org.